Well, once more, good morning. Welcome to Joy, to get to gather, to sing God's praise, to remember and celebrate the gospel through song and through reading God's word and prayer. And I'm really humbled by God's grace and thankful for the privilege to get to stand here and sit beneath his word with you each week like this. So thank you. And I invite you to open up a copy of God's word to John chapter 8 for using the Pew Bibles. You'll find it on page 841. And like Brian said, if you need a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. Bernard Trevisan, I don't know how to pronounce it. I don't speak Italian, but he was born in 1406 into a wealthy Italian family, and he spent decades of his life and most of his family's fortune as an alchemist. Alchemy is sometimes referred to as a medieval forerunner of chemistry. Sometimes it's viewed more as a spiritual or philosophical thought system that was practiced in various forms in ancient China, ancient India, ancient Egypt, the Islamic world, medieval Europe. And in addition to trying to create something called the Philosopher's Stone, which would prolong life indefinitely. I know a lot of you kids thought J.K. Rowling came up with that. She didn't, but don't worry, I thought that too. But the main goal of alchemy was to turn metals, such as copper, lead, and other base metals into gold. Okay? Here are just a few of Bernard Trevisan's ideas. What is gold but the rays of the sun condensed into a solid? So if you mix the right chemicals, mercury, silver, some other things, into a solution, you expose them to the sun's rays for long enough, surely they will turn to gold, right? After 5 years, Bernard gave up on that idea. 5 years of trying to expose this mixture of mercury and silver and other things to the sun's rays. How about this one? Is not gold the most perfect of all metals? And is not man the highest of all the creatures God has made? Therefore, the secret to making gold must somehow be in man. So for 12 years, Bernard worked with various combinations of human blood and human urine to try to turn other metals into gold. 12 years. The best one may be an attempt that involved thousands of hen's eggs. 2,000 to be exact. Boiled, peeled. Can you imagine peeling 2,000 eggs? Heated up again, and then putrefied in the manure of white horses for 8 years before finally abandoning that pursuit. So, the thing that all alchemists and all their experiments had in common is that they ended in failure. Gold is something that human beings can find, but not create. We can unearth it, we can refine it, we can fashion it, but we cannot create it. And though Jesus, in Matthew 28, calls us to make disciples of all nations, ultimately, true disciples of Jesus, those who have true faith in Jesus, which is more valuable than gold, more precious than gold, though refined in the fire, true disciples are always a new creation of God. God is the ultimate disciple maker, and he, in his kindness, gives us the privilege of being instruments in his hands, of being his ambassadors. John, the author of the gospel that we're reading and studying these days, made his purpose abundantly clear. It's really the purpose of all four gospels. But in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John writes what he does so that we'll recognize Jesus as the Christ, so that we'll know him to be the Son of God. So it makes sense that he's over and over and over emphasizing the identity of Jesus in the gospel. But because he also wants us to believe in Christ as the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name, he also clarifies the nature of saving faith. What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to really trust him, to truly be his disciples? And that's where John is pointing us this morning in the portion of chapter 8 that we'll read. So let me pray once more and ask for God's help, and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, We do, again, thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, led people to write your words, to record your truth, God, so that when we open the Bible, we can hear your very voice. God, and we thank you that it is a message that centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that it is a message not of do, it's not merely a list of commands, Lord. It is a declaration of what you have done to rescue us in Christ. We thank you that the message of the Bible is a message of grace. And we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear it. We pray that you would cause your word to fall on fertile soil in our hearts. And we pray that we would not only receive your word, but that we would abide in your word, that we would continue in your word and truly be Jesus's disciples. God, may we be marked by a true and transformative faith. May we have faith that produces all sorts of good works in our lives, and it shows us to be free from the power of sin and to be truly a part of your family. God, remake us into your image. Make us day by day, hour by hour, more and more like Jesus Christ. May our lives reflect him to one another, to our families, to those around us, God, we plead. So we pray that you would do that sort of Christ-exalting, sanctifying work through your word now. I need your help. We need your help, God, to speak with clarity, to hear with attentiveness. Please be our teacher by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Probably noticed Brian and Rocky both encouraged us to affirm gratitude to God after they read scripture. I've been thinking about that for a while, and thankfully they initiated, like, "Hey, should we say this?" It's not just God's word when we hear it read in a sermon, like Chris prayed, right? But day and night as we meditate on it, as we write it on the tablets of our hearts, I lead us to say that because I don't want us to ever stop being amazed that God speaks to us. We can open the Bible and hear the voice of God. Now, this morning, I think the main point of the passage is both fairly simple, clear, and massively important. And it's this: true disciples continue as disciples. True disciples continue as disciples. At the end of the passage we looked at last week in verse 30, John says that many believed in him, right? As Jesus was speaking, many believed in him. But then in verse 31, immediately Jesus speaks, quote, to the Jews who had believed in him. And he speaks a conditional sentence. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples. Jesus is not here teaching that true disciples can be lost, but rather that many who profess to believe may prove in the end to be false. Many claim to believe. Many say they believe. I will probably use the word professor during the sermon at some point, unintentionally. I don't mean someone who works at a university. I mean someone who professes to believe, someone who claims faith in Jesus, right? That these people may assent to true things about Jesus. They may show some inclination towards a Christian worldview or Christian ethics and values, but they are not truly Jesus's disciples. Now, right up front, I'll say I don't think we should be surprised that John, in verse 30 and verse 31, as the narrator of the story, calls these people believers, right? He uses the word believe to describe them. Though we'll see verse 47, 46 and 47, Jesus says, you do not believe, right? He didn't forget, 15 verses earlier, I called them believers. He knows what he's doing, okay? In chapter 2, verse 23, he wrote that many believed in his name. This is at the end of chapter 2. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He didn't literally believe himself to them because he knew what was in them and it wasn't true saving faith. Again, in the end of chapter 6, verse 66, we read, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said of them, you do not believe. Some of you do not believe. So Jesus doesn't recognize as disciples those whom John says believe in chapter 2. Jesus says to those who are called disciples in chapter 6, you do not believe. And he does it all. John does these. He uses these terms, believe and disciple, with ambiguity intentionally to press on us as his readers. What does it mean to really believe? What is the nature of saving faith? And how can I truly be Jesus's disciple? And it's all coming, in a sense, to Jesus's words here in verse 31. Now, we don't say of someone who started on the Appalachian Trail, he's hiked the Appalachian Trail, right? We say that of someone who has finished hiking the Appalachian Trail. Jesus says here, it's not those who set out on or begin a heavenly journey, but those who arrive at the journey's end, who abide in his word, who enjoy eternal fellowship with God. He's echoing the same thing that he says in Matthew 24, lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That, brothers and sisters, is why the Bible is full of exhortations to Christians to continue, to persevere, to press on as disciples, to not lose heart, to run the race, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, looking to Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Church family, being a disciple of Jesus is not like a fireworks display. It burns brightly with beautiful colors for just a few minutes and then vanishes into a haze of smoke. Being a disciple of Jesus is like the steady burn of an engine. It always needs more fuel. Sometimes it needs maintenance, but with that fuel, it keeps moving you forward towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there are lots of reasons someone may start out on a spiritual journey. Some may show interest in Christ and in the gospel to impress others, to gain their approval. That is one of the pragmatic reasons evangelistic dating is not a good idea, if you're considering that. other people, maybe trying to grease a squeaky wheel, right, of a troubled conscience. I need to do some religious duty, some activity to try to quiet my uneasy conscience. Some people just love trying the next new thing. But when the allurements of the world, the flesh and the devil, pull at our hearts, when suffering for the sake of Christ's name seems to bar the way, journeys begun for these sorts of reasons will be quickly abandoned. The only one reason someone starts and finishes a genuine walk with Christ is this: they've been born of God. There are, however, qualities that Jesus highlights here that mark and sustain faith and true faith and true disciples, right? To be Jesus' disciples means to trust in Him, to belong to Him, to abide in Him, to be found in Him, right? We don't do anything to earn that status, but there are things that disciples of Jesus do, both to obey Him and to grow in Him. And Jesus highlights three qualities of true disciples in our passage this morning. And the first one is this: true disciples abide in Jesus' word. True disciples abide in Jesus' word. This is probably the clearest point of the whole passage, and I've already read it two or three times, but it's right here in verse 31, and it is crucial enough that I'll say it once more. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. By my word, Jesus means more than just the red letters in your Bible, if you use a red letter version. In fact, he means more than just reading the Bible, though it's certainly not disconnected from reading the Bible. I think Jesus means through the Bible, abide in the good news, the gospel from heaven about me. Abide in the salvation I've come to purchase. Eat the bread of life that I've come to be. Drink the living waters that I've come to give to thirsty souls. Ultimately, Jesus means through my word, abide in me. That's how he explains it later in chapter 15. And to abide simply means to stay, to remain, both in the sense of living or dwelling in a place, right? He'll use another form of this word in chapter 14 to refer to a place that he's going to prepare for us to dwell with him, right? In my Father's house, there are many mansions, if you're reading the King James, abodes, dwelling places. But it also means staying, in this idea of not going away from Jesus. If you are a true believer, your home address is Jesus Christ. Where you stay, where you dwell, where you live is in Him and in His gospel. And notice, Jesus doesn't say here, if you abide, and this is really important. This is an important grammatical distinction. It's going to sound technical, but it's really important for getting the gospel right. He doesn't say, you will be my disciples. If you abide in my word, one day, maybe you'll make it. You will be. No, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We don't earn our way into his good graces or into his favor. It's not like rushing for a fraternity or a sorority. It's not like trying out for a sports team with limited roster space. He says, you are my disciples if you continue. True disciples keep going as Jesus' disciples by abiding in the gospel, by holding fast to the hope of the gospel. Now, when our kids were a good bit younger, this is probably 8 or 10 years ago, we used to listen to music on these little round compact discs. And you were limited, what you could listen to was limited to the number of discs you had access to. So I still have these various cases and sleeves that I love to pull out when I have access to a CD player. But we listened to a small number of albums a great number of times. Now, my wife would probably object that I do that anyway with now that we have streaming. It's just personality probably more than technology. But anyway, one of the albums we listened to a lot was called A Very, Very, Very Big God by Karen Pang and a few others, Emu Music. From the UK. Now, one of the songs on that album, it was a great kids album with a big vision of God, right? One of the songs was called Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. It was almost like talking. Like, I don't even know if there's any music in the background, but she says,
He's our mighty God, our rescuer, so I will stick with him. She says, I'm going to stick with Jesus like super glue because he saved me from my sins. So who better can you stick with? Right? Stick with Jesus. So one day we're walking in this beautiful little park in Denizli. Carson, as a young kid, as a toddler, preschooler, had a habit of singing in public. One day we're walking through the bazaar, the street market, near Christmas time, and he's singing, Glory. He's singing in Latin in Turkey in this street market. It was funny. But this day, we're in this park, Chamlik Park. We used to go there weekly. We loved this beautiful spot, and we're just walking along the path. It's green everywhere, and he picks up a stick. And he says, stick with Jesus, stick with Jesus. So, wrong meaning of stick, right reflex, right? Let anything and everything remind you, brothers and sisters, of your need to stick with Jesus. Stay in, abide with Christ. This is one of Paul's main points in his letter to the Colossians. He says in that letter, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that Jesus... And you can hear the same kind of grammar. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh. This is done. It's past. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you to God holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Here it is. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Stable, not shifting, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He doesn't say you will be reconciled if you continue. He says you have been reconciled if you continue unmoved from the hope of the gospel. So, family, don't let anything move you away from this mighty God, our only rescuer. Not so that you will be his children and friends, not so that he will accept you into his kingdom or reconcile you to himself, but because he already has. Those who continue precisely because they have been decisively delivered and reconciled to God through Christ. So Paul can say a few verses later in Colossians, I think the main verses in the whole letter, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, continue, keep walking in him. Brothers and sisters, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Keep believing the gospel. Abide with Christ through the gospel message. Dwell in him, because in him dwells all the fullness of God. Where else could we be safe from the wrath of God but in the loving arms of the Son of God? True disciples abide in Jesus' word. Second, true disciples enjoy true freedom. True disciples enjoy true freedom. Now, you may be concerned. We've covered one verse. We will speed up a little bit. We will cover more quickly as we go. Jesus' word about true disciples spills over into verse 32. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the words true, truth, truly occur a combined total of 19 times, I think, just in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, at least in the ESV. So if you weren't here last week, we saw again and again, Jesus' testimony is true. Jesus' judgments are true. Jesus' Father who sent him is true. And now he's saying true disciples know the truth and the truth sets them free. And here's the first sign that something is amiss in the hearts of these supposed believers. They argue in verse 33, that as Abraham's offspring, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Which is interesting, given the Jewish people's history. Slavery in Egypt, right? Slavery to Assyria, slavery to Babylon. Even in their day, they were under Roman occupation. It's hard to understand. I think their pride is keeping them from seeing reality. But Jesus is speaking of a deeper reality and a darker tyranny than they're thinking about. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So political and economic freedoms, right, that we enjoy, especially in our country, are a gift. They're blessings that we should thank God for. But they offer little comfort on our deathbeds if we've continued in our slavery to sin all our lives. There is no slavery like the bondage of the human will to sin. And every single one of us, without exception, is naturally under this bondage. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, Jesus says. Sin is deceptive. It's like a Trojan horse, right? Every time we let sin enter our lives, more and more enemy reinforcements come out, take more ground. They get more difficult to drive out. And sin is not only deceptive, it's destructive, right? It promises these vaunted pleasures, but it fills our days with bitterness, shame, heartbreak, misery, and at the end, death and hell. Eternity, quote, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. This is how Jesus says it in verse 35, echoing the language of abiding, remaining. It's the same word in Greek, abide, remain. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if you don't abide in Jesus' word, if you aren't truly his disciple, then you continue not in God's house forever, but in slavery to sin. And slaves do not abide with God forever. But if the Son sets you free, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Throughout the chapter, right? It's the truth, it's the word. But here in verse 36, this glorious freedom of the gospel, the essence of how slaves become free is really clear and really evident. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Why was Jesus anointed by the Spirit, right? Rocky read it, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to set us free from bondage. He came to set us free from spiritual slavery by bearing our sin in his body on the cross. Jesus purchased our freedom with his life. So we don't have to slavishly try to earn his favor. We don't have to, and we cannot atone for our sins. But he has, and he can. We rest in what the Son has done. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And free indeed also looks like ongoing increasing freedom from sin's power in our lives. We're freed from its penalty, and we are increasingly freed from its power. We're no longer under its dominion because those who have been crucified with Christ are no longer slaves to sin, that we should give ourselves to it, to obey its passions. We don't live any longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again on our behalf. We don't seek our own interest only, but the interest of those, the interest of others. True disciples tread sin under their feet by the grace of God. They are free indeed to give themselves to God, to be used by him for righteous and holy purposes. Now, the Christian life is full of all kinds of paradoxes. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. True freedom is found in joyful submission to God through Christ. We have true freedom so that we can slave towards one another in love, serve one another in love. True freedom, this one's really important here. True freedom comes from being bound to Christ from the heart. True freedom comes from being unswervingly committed to his good news, abiding in the gospel. But one of the paradoxes is that he sets us free, yet calls us to continually exercise and live in and guard that freedom. Right? We are free, but we have to live free. So, even as Christians who have received this freedom of Christ, we have to beware of turning back to our old masters. And one phrase I want to offer as a warning, something to be on the lookout for, right? This is like a scout of the enemy. If you see this, you can know I'm in danger here. And it's the phrase, just one more. Just one more bite. Just one more drink. Just one more trip to the gym. Just one more contract. One more job. A little more money. Just one more frivolous purchase. Just one more trip. One more click. One more website. One more meetup. Rendezvous. And sometimes it doesn't look like what we think of as slavery, right? This slavery It looks like freedom, right? Sometimes it looks like words flowing freely from our mouths, right, that cut others deeply. Sometimes slavery can look like we come in here and bless God with our mouths and we walk out the door and curse those made in God's likeness. We have to be vigilant against sin in its many forms. Carson and I just went trout fishing. It was a birthday gift to him 2 months ago. He had his birthday and we've been rained out multiple times. Anyway, we finally went this weekend for a couple days trout fishing in the mountains, Helton Creek, Cranberry Creek, Big Horse Creek. It was amazing. But one thing we did is we both, no matter where we went, we had pockets full of different lures and flies and baits, right? He was fly fishing. So if midges weren't working, he'd switch to woolly boogers. Flies have interesting names. If I was using a spinner and it wasn't working, I'd try a trout magnet or just old reliable, a worm, wherever it was allowed. Sin is always changing its bait. And it's always trying to lure us back into its net. It's trying to get us to take the bait. And what we should do is offer no hospitality and show no mercy. I've been thinking this week, because we're back in Lord of the Rings as a family, Aragorn in the Two Towers, right? Right before the Battle of Helm's Deep, Aragorn is walking along the ramparts. The battle's about to start. There are 10,000 monstrous orcs, right, who visually represent all of hell, evil, demonic powers, right? They're standing in front of him, and he yells to the men and the elves, the good army in Helm's Deep, in this fortress. He says, "Show them no mercy, for you will receive none." Sin and Satan, brothers and sisters, will show you no mercy, and you need not show any to them. We know that we belong to Christ and are truly his disciples when we kill sin in our hearts. A tree is known by its fruits, and true disciples hear Jesus' promise and say no to sin. We say, "Sin no longer has dominion over me. So, beloved, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." True disciples enjoy true freedom. And finally, number three, true disciples bear true resemblance to God. True disciples bear true resemblance to God. Most of the verses in this passage talk about ancestry and family likeness. The folks that Jesus is talking with boast that they're Abraham's children repeatedly, right? Their confidence is in their physical descent from Abraham. This is a warning, kids. It does not matter what family you are born into. It doesn't matter that your parents are Christians. God has no grandchildren, right? He only has children. You have to be born again into his kingdom. Jesus acknowledges, yes, you're physically descended from Abraham, but you are showing by your life that you are not spiritual offspring of Abraham. Verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." Now, there's a lot of chapters in the Bible about Abraham. This is the only time he's mentioned in John's gospel. We'll talk a little bit more next week about him. But for one thing, in Genesis 18, Abraham welcomed and showed hospitality to the divine visitors. When God came to him, he showed hospitality. They are doing exactly the opposite. They are rejecting the Son of God when he appeared, right? But as you probably know, Abraham was far from perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. The most important thing about him is in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jesus says plainly here in verse 45 and 46, "You do not believe me." The faith, quote unquote, that John describes in verse 30 and 31 is clearly a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Jesus says, "You do not believe me." Now, they accuse Jesus of being born of sexual immorality in verse 41, which is in all likelihood a slanderous distortion of the miracle of the virgin birth, right? They're slandering him and saying God is our father. And Jesus says something at this point that people don't really like to hear. "Your father is the devil. You do your father's desires." Their father is the devil because they're in bondage to sin. And because we are born with a sinful nature, and we practice sin, and we too are slaves to sin, This is true of us. By nature, the devil is both our master and our father. We do his desires. He says, you lie and you murder because you belong to the father of lies, who is a murderer from the beginning. They don't appreciate that. We'll see at the end of the chapter next week. They pick up stones and try to kill him on the spot. But notice what Jesus is doing here. He is both exposing the reality of every human being who's ever been born other than himself, right? He's saying, you look like the family you belong to. You're going to display the family likeness. You're either going to look like Abraham and look like God. What the Son of God listens to his Father's voice. And so if you belong to this family, you know what you do? You listen to God when he sends his Son. Right? You love the Son. That's what the Father has been doing for all eternity. And so if you bear the likeness of God, if you're in his family, you know what you do? You love Jesus Christ. That's what he says. If God were your Father, you would love me. But rather, he says, you live like your Father, the devil. So we bear the likeness of the family we belong to. But Jesus is also here pointing to the deepest reason that we have to hope that we who profess faith will remain in Jesus' word, will abide in his word, that we'll walk in true freedom, that we'll continue to display the family likeness of God, right? And that reason is that we are, by grace, of God. You can see it in verse 47, at the end of this section. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And I think this is just another way of saying born of God. Remember the prologue of John's gospel. That's the first 18 verses. Sets the stage, sets the tone for the whole book. And the further we get into it, the more convinced I am of the centrality of verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. I'll start in verse 11, actually. Jesus came to his own. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, if we stop there, it would seem like, okay, we, by believing, decide to become his children. But then he adds verse 13, who were born, who were already previously born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The most foundational reason anyone receives the gospel, anyone abides in Jesus, enjoys true freedom, and hangs on to Jesus' promises is because they've been born of God. We believe the gospel. We become true disciples who persevere because God, by his sovereign grace and mercy, has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there is tension inherently in that truth, right? So you're saying God requires us to do something that we cannot do. Yes. Yes. We can't do it because of our sin, and we are in bondage to our sin. Lots of somethings, actually, he requires us to do that we can't do. But I want to close by addressing four potential responses to this tension, okay? And really to the whole passage. So this is where it becomes interactive, right? This is where it becomes a choose your own adventure novel sort of thing. Not that you're going to raise your hands or anything or get in groups, but I want you to decide, do one of these responses fit you? First, if you hear what Jesus says here and you feel argumentative, beware. If you sense your inner lawyer pushing back on Jesus' assessment of our natural state. Slavery to sin? Jesus, really? Children of the devil? Come on, I'm not that bad. My neighbors aren't that bad. If that's where you find yourself this morning, beware. Those are the thoughts of the unbelieving believers whom Jesus says at the end, you are not of God. Those are the kind of thoughts that accompany dead faith, not faith of one born of God and unshakably in love with Jesus Christ. Throughout these verses, Jesus is saying, if God were your Father, you would love me and receive and continue in my word. Second, if you hear these words and you are brokenhearted about someone else, who has in the past made a profession of faith, but who is now not abiding in Jesus' word and not abiding in Jesus. Who's someone who's not running the race. Someone whose life looks more like they want to do the will of the devil. And given where we live, given our culture, right? Most of us probably can think of someone that we love dearly who fits that description. My encouragement to you, I think it's what God would encourage us here, is to embrace reality. The Bible is more in touch with reality than we are. It won't help them. It won't be any true comfort to us, and it certainly won't honor God to say, well, I know they're not walking with Jesus now. I know they don't abide in Jesus. They don't care about the church or the gospel. But, you know, they made a profession of faith one time. They were baptized as a kid at some point, right? No, embrace the heartbreaking reality. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And remember what Rocky read, okay? God will bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted. And it may be that God will bind up that broken heart of yours by answering your prayer for true and saving faith. Pray for faith. Pray for repentance. Pray for real faith. Pray that that person will be a real disciple. And hear the last two verses of the book of James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Family, this is why we must commit to lovingly pursue those who walk away. Third, if you feel the tension in this passage and you are anxious about the state of your own soul this morning, I encourage you to be comforted. If you hear these words from Jesus about your inability to do for yourself what is necessary to be saved, rest in Jesus Christ. If you want him to save you and you are wondering if he will, the answer is a clear and resounding yes. Yes, yes, he will save you. You would not be seeking him if he were not seeking you. You would not be concerned for your soul if he were not concerned for your soul. So friend, trust him. Come to him. He will never cast you out. If you feel this tension and you wonder, could God really save me? The answer is yes, yes, yes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And finally, if today you find yourself, And I think this is many of us, if not most of us, if you find yourself abiding in Jesus, agreeing with the profession of faith you made some weeks or months or years or decades ago, only more convinced than ever of the hidden evils of your heart and of your utter inability to save yourself, then what this tension should make you say is, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You planned my salvation. You purchased my salvation. You applied salvation to my heart. You, oh God, have kept me to this day, and I trust you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to get me safely home. If you, brothers and sisters, are still believing the good news today, give credit where credit is due. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are such a gracious and saving God, that you speak with such powerful, life-giving, light-displaying words. And we pray that you would bear fruit in this church family through these words. We pray that we would be those who abide in Jesus' word, and we would be those who hold forth Jesus' word to those around us, that we would watch over one another with an affectionate, loving watch care, that we would encourage and admonish one another, that we would guard one another, that we would pursue one another if we are tempted to walk away, that we would go back to the words in chapter 6, to whom else would you go? Jesus has the words of eternal life, that we would speak truth like this to one another, and that we would lock arms and arrive safely at the heavenly shores together. When you call us home, help us to abide in Jesus and in his word. Use us to bring more into this good news of great joy. God, we love you. Help us to sing your praise with joy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.